332 will be the song of invitation after our study tonight. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians once again tonight. Last Lord's Day evening, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 down through verse 18. Tonight we're going to pick up where we left off with chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. The title of the study tonight, Living for Heaven. Living for Heaven. Brother Moore just led us in a song regarding heaven. Is that really where we long to be? Well, it's going to be up to us ultimately, because God has provided way, the means, and He's provided His Word to lead us there. The question is, will we listen? Will we accept? Will we yield, submit our will to His? That's the question. In verse 9, there's the theme, there's the principle. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Because if we're not pleasing to Him, we're not going to be with Him for eternity. And the only way that we can be pleasing to Him is to give up our stubborn will and yield our will to His will. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul will discuss tonight. And we also talk about a little bit this morning in a study of 1 Peter, an overview of 1 Peter. But in verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Now there's the reading, there's the text that we're going to be examining tonight. And going back to verse 1, remember, this is actually a continuation of what we were looking at in chapter 4. Paul is discussing his suffering, and he's using this as a defense of his apostleship. And as he's discussing the suffering that he is willingly going through in service to God and for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the gospel of Christ, he is now expressing the fact that, yes, he has focused on the things that are eternal. That's what's motivating him on. It is his hope that is keeping him steadfast in his mission. And if it were not for that hope, why would he continue on? If he wasn't certain in his own mind of that hope, why would he continue to suffer as he had? And as we go back to chapter 4 quickly, you know, he says there in verses 16 through 18, we do not lose heart. Why? Our man's perishing, inward man's being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that Paul is talking about there? That's clearly heaven. While we do not look at the things which are seen, that's the earth, by the way, we look at the things which are not seen. That's the things that God has promised to us. Those are the things that God has revealed in His Word that He will give to those who are His in Christ Jesus, who come to Him in Christ and who yield to Christ as Lord. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so heaven is eternal. And so Paul is willingly suffering temporarily in this life for the service of God through the gospel, so that he can gain heaven. And thus he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know. Oh, the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say, "I think." He doesn't say, "I feel." He says what? "I know." I know. We know that if our earthly house... Now, what is the earthly house? Well, it's his mortal body. Chapter 4 and verse 10, he calls it an earthen vessel or clay pot. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he speaks of it as his outward man. The difference between the outward and the inward man is distinguished there in verse 16 of chapter 4. He calls it the temporary dwelling, which he does actually in here in chapter 5 and verse 1. This tent. What does the word tent mean? Well, it's just a temporary dwelling. You know what a tent is. A tent is something that you take with you while you're camping, right? And you set it up out there on the lake or where in the woods, wherever it is you're camping, in the backyard. But that's not your permanent dwelling. That's just up for a little while, and then you take it down. My dad and I went fishing on the White River when I was 14, 15. And as we set up the tent, Dad had this old orange canvas tent, weighed 150 pounds or so, seemed like. And we set that thing up there on Lake Columbus on the White River. Some of you may know about that place a little bit. We had gotten in the boat, and all we had was a paddle. Dad was poor. All we had was a little flat-bottom boat and a paddle, and we paddled all the way to the other side of the lake. And a storm came up. And we were battling trying to get back to the other side of the dock area. And I was paddling fiercely. Daddy was in the back paddling. And we got about 15 feet from the bank, and that storm hit. And water was hitting me in the face. I grabbed a hold of a tree limb and pulled us in. And we got out, and there goes our tent through the woods. Just rolling, rolling through the woods. We finally run it down, and we catch it. And we throw it in the back of the truck, and we're getting out of there. Trees are falling behind us. Tornado warnings are out, and that was kind of scary. It's kind of scary. But that tent didn't last. A tent is a temporary dwelling. That's what our body is. Storms can blow it away. It's just a temporary dwelling place for our spirit. It's a temporary dwelling place for us. And so he says, now this tent is being destroyed. He's already mentioned in verse 11, you know, we're always delivered to death. He speaks, in fact, in verse 11, he calls it our mortal bodies. What does the word mortal mean? That which dies. And so he speaks of the body as being mortal. It's temporary. It's going to come to an end. Outward man is perishing, verse 16. That's the body. So this tent, Peter speaks of the tent also in 2 Peter 1 verse 13, is the tabernacle. While I am in this tent, in this tabernacle, I will bring you to remembrance of the things that I have said to you. While we are in this world, we're just tabernacling. We're staying in a tent. This is not our permanent home. Sadly, many people live as though it were. But this is just our temporary dwelling. And Paul recognizes we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, this statement is just filled with ramifications. This building is from God. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he makes the point that we will be raised up with Jesus and presented with you. Clearly, he's talking about the resurrection here. What's going to occur at the resurrection? Far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. He's talking about entering into and crossing over into that eternal abode which God has prepared for all those who love him. And so he's looking forward to that. This eternal realm is the realm that is not seen that he speaks of in verses 16 through 18. We do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are not seen are the eternal things, the spiritual things, and the spiritual realm. We can't see those things except through faith. And he speaks of this building as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It is from heaven. It is of heaven. It is not of the earth. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have the idea that if you're faithful to God and you die in what they call the resurrection, you'll be raised in a body to once again live here on the earth. And the earth will be rejuvenated, renewed. And we will be here, you know, growing flowers and plants and gardens and just having a wonderful time. And all the animals that are currently dangerous will no longer be dangerous. They'll love you. And you can, you know, take your lion into your house as a pet just like you would a dog. And that's their idea. Everything's going to be peace on the earth. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're not going to be on the earth. We're going to be in heaven. A house not made with hands, eternal, where? In the heavens. Spiritual, heavenly dwelling. Turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter is actually dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is dead. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so he's basing his entire message in 1 Corinthians 15 upon, first of all, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, the Corinthians accepted the resurrection of Christ. They were Christians. But they denied the resurrection, or some denied the resurrection of the body for Christians, for us. And so that's what the Apostle Paul goes on and talks about. He talks about Christ, you know, first of all, in Adam all die, verse 21. And in Christ, all will be made alive. Adam of the flesh, right? Mortal body, people like you and me. We will all die. But after Christ in the resurrection, all will be made alive. Now, who is the all that will be made alive? That's everybody. Just like in Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. The idea is that all will be resurrected. As John 5 and verse 28 says, the voice will come forth, and all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done wicked, to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who have done good, righteousness, to the resurrection of life. And there's your distinction, but all will be brought forth out of the grave. But as Paul goes through and examines and speaks of the resurrection, in fact, let's back up. I've got verse 42 there on the chart. Let me back up to verse 35, where Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So here you have the picture of someone putting a seed in the ground. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now notice this is a building from God, Paul says. A house not made with hands. It is eternal in the heavens. It's a spiritual body. Where does this body come from? It comes from God. And he forms it as he pleases, but he makes it. Now, this is not denying the bodily resurrection. But the body that comes forth will be from the seed that's planted, and this body is going to be a spiritual body. In fact, as you go on down, notice in verse 42 where he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It. What is the it? The body. The body that's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The natural body, this flesh and blood, when I die, I'm going to be put probably in a hole in the backyard and covered up with dirt and left to be eaten by worms. And that's what's going to happen to my natural body. Now, on the resurrection, what was planted, there's something, and I don't know how to explain this to you, but it's like that seed. My body's like a seed planted in the ground, and out of that is going to come me, my eternal body that God gives me. I don't know how all that's going to work. I just know that that's what the Scripture teaches by the Apostle Paul right here. He makes that point. And what went in the ground was a natural body, a mortal body. What's going to come out? A spiritual body. A body equipped for heaven. There is actually a tangible example of this in the Scripture. What went into the grave after Jesus' body was taken from the cross? It was planted in the grave. 3 days later, what came forth? It was the same body, except it had been changed. Now it is a spiritual body that can walk through walls. I don't think you can do that right now. It was a spiritual body that could ascend into heaven. It was a spiritual body that could travel a long distance like that. There's clearly a difference. And again, I don't know all the answers to the questions that people have about what's this body going to be like. I don't know. But there was something connected from the old physical body to the spiritual body. And the Bible speaks of it here as the bodily resurrection. It's going to be planted a certain way, but it's going to be raised a totally different way, a totally different form. So, it's a heavenly body, a spiritual body, and it's going to be equipped for heaven, not the earth. Now, in verse 2, Paul says, "For in this we groan earnestly." Now, what does it mean, in this? Well, in this body, in this time in life, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. The body, in this life, in this world, we do suffer. We face hard times. We who are of Adam in mortal flesh and blood, we suffer problems, difficulties, hardships. And if we're serving Christ, probably we will suffer persecution. In this body we suffer, and as in Romans chapter 8 and verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul uses this very same expression, by the way, or something very similar to it. In Romans 8 and verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." And it's not just your body, it's everything that is material, going through hardships. And so Paul says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed," desiring to be invested with the spiritual, the undecaying body. He's ready to get this life over with and on into the next, where there is no pain and sorrow and suffering. He's ready. Now, if it was all up to Paul, he would make that leap. But it wasn't all up to Paul. You had the will of the Father that was to be considered, and you also had the need for the people that needed to be considered. The gospel needed to be preached. People needed to be persuaded by the gospel message. And so Paul continued on, and all such groaning will give place to joy and exaltation eventually. Going back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice in verse 51, in verse 50 he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now think about this. Our bodies right now are not equipped for heaven. The new bodies will be equipped for heaven. You know what? Let me turn that around. In the resurrection and after the resurrection, our bodies will be equipped for heaven. They will not be equipped for the earth. There are some who want to not only go to heaven, but then they want to come back to earth after a few years and come back here for 1,000 years. Listen, Jesus' body is not equipped for the earth anymore. It's equipped for heaven. Our bodies are equipped for heaven, not earth. And that actually works both ways. And so as Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What about those who are alive on the day that Jesus returns? What is going to happen to them? They're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For all the dead. Now listen, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be transported from this physical, mortal realm of suffering and hardship into that eternal glory that is prepared for those who love the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Philippians 3 and verse 21, this is what Paul there says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our body will be like Jesus' body, his glorified body. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Notice in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Paul recognized that life in this body is hard. Life on this earth is hard. Many people today face that hardship of life. You know, young people, they're in school. Parents are paying for their meals. Parents are paying for their place to live. Parents are paying for them, providing everything that they need, their clothing. And for some reason, young people are just so excited about graduating school and getting out on their own. And I try to tell them, you just don't know what you're asking for. Because the life of an adult is not easy, is it? Now who's got to pay the bill? Now who's got to buy the clothes? Now who has to provide a place to live and food to eat? Who has to now work for all that? And sometimes, you know, young people just don't quite understand this point. But when this life is over, this hard work that is required of us in this life, if we're faithful to God, it's heaven. Where everything, no more work, no more bondage and hardships and suffering and pain, no more crying, tears. You know, here's a very important point that we need to really get. Sometimes we're asked the question, well, why does God allow suffering in this world? Why does God allow things to be so hard? One of the reasons why, and there are several reasons, and we could spend an entire study on that question, but one of the reasons is simply this: to impress upon our mind and our desire that this world is not our home and we're just passing through, that our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's the point. To get our hearts to yearn for the next world and not this one. Because when we become so comfortable in this life, everything is easy and handed to us on a silver platter, we got to get the impression that, hey, this is easy. I like this and I want to stay here. I want to live it up here. Hardships can train us and help us to see the the glories of heaven in a very different way. And that's exactly what Paul was recognizing. His suffering helped him focus upon the things that were eternal. So, verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God gave and has provided his Son Jesus Christ so that we can have everlasting life. John 3:16, everybody knows that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is only through Christ that that life can be found. It is only in Christ that we can live. And that was provided by God. God so loved you, my friend, that he gave his only begotten Son. What if God had not given his Son? We'd have no hope. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Okay, so God provided the means of our salvation. Going back, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The process. Now also, but notice he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. There was a work that Paul is speaking of here going on within him and within all believers who have come to him through Jesus Christ. There's a work going on in them. There is a process. Notice as you go back to chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at what he says back there in verse 18. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now in this text, of course, the Spirit has represents the gospel, actually, as does the ministry of death engraved on stones represents the law. And the gospel was revealed by the Spirit. And the gospel he's talking about, there's no need for him to put a veil on. This is the mystery that has been revealed and for all of us to see. And with unveiled face, beholding us in a mirror. Now as we look into the gospel and we adhere our lives to the gospel or conform our lives to the gospel, what's going to happen to you and me? As we follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to us? We're going to become more like Jesus. As I follow Jesus, as I submit to Jesus, I'm going to become more more like him. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, imitate God as dear children. How do you do that? Well, you hear what he says, and you do what he says, and you follow him. The process is in progress. Over in chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Okay, so you get a new start. But now what are you to do now that you've got the new start? You are to grow. You are to learn of Christ and follow him, Matthew 11:28. You are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. You are to learn of him and follow him. Also, Romans 8 and verses 28 and following, all the way down through verse 32. Romans 8, verses 28. Paul says, and we know, there's that confidence again, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's going to happen to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose? What's going to be the end of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose? Good. Well, what good? Well, the promises that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. The resurrection to everlasting life. The home in heaven. And our glorified bodies with Christ forever. All things will work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That does not, Paul is not saying in that text that, hey, You need a new job? Listen, God's going to make that work out for you. You need a raise? God's going to make that work out for you. That's not anywhere close to what Paul's talking about in this context. He's talking to suffering Christians who are going through the same trials and struggles that you and I do, and he's encouraging them. In fact, they're going through worse. But he's encouraging them to keep on keeping on. Because the suffering that we see right here, right now, verse 18, cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's the end. That's what we're looking for. That's the good that God promises to who? Those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Now, those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, it says, for whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This idea of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is God's predetermined purpose. That those who love Him would do what? Be conformed into what? Into Christ. Likeness. And there is a real sense in which, yes, we will in this life become more and more like Him as we live. But then the end game is, yes, we will be transformed into the image that He now has. That was God's predetermined purpose. That all who love God and who are called according to His purpose, that this would be the end game. And Jesus Christ was the first, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen, if Jesus had not died and had not been raised from the dead, none of us would have this hope. But since He has, we do. That's actually Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Listen, the way that it works, the calling goes forth. Those who receive the call, they receive the blessing. And God predestined, He predetermined that this is how it was going to be. And it's all going to be in Christ. It's through Christ that this is all made possible. It is in Christ that we have a hope of everlasting life. The process was in progress. God made the provision. God now has called us through the gospel. How do we respond to it? That's up to us. Do we love Him? And are we called according to His purpose? Conforming to His will? If so, then we're going to be transformed into Christ's likeness. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. There is clearly a predestination going on in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That predestination, though, all centered around one person. And that's Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Jesus Christ is the elect one. And I am chosen, I am part of that predestined class when and only when I am in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 10. And the Holy Spirit, He says, who also has given us the gift, the Spirit, as a guarantee. The word guarantee, down payment, seal for protection. The Holy Spirit was given as a guarantee of this life. Now, the Holy Spirit here, I do believe, has referenced, the Apostle Paul is referencing his power that he has, and the revelation that he had been given by the Spirit. And this is a promise that was confirmed to him and to those in Corinth who had seen him and had heard him preach. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. He didn't preach with persuasive words of men's wisdom, but in power of the Holy Spirit. But this gave assurance, if you will, to the truth of what Paul spoke. Now, this concept of a guarantee is found in a few other places. For example, back in Romans, the 8th chapter, once again, in verses 9 through 17. We could study that scripture, and we're going to have to move on because there's just so much here that we could talk about. And talk about this concept of the Holy Spirit being a guarantee. But in Romans, the 8th chapter, the contrast is between those who reject the gospel, and they do so for the law, and those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they're in Christ, then they will be raised. Notice verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. The Holy Spirit is the encourager. He is the one who leads us on to be steadfast and persistent and faithful. And He does all of this through what He's revealed. And as we submit to the Holy Spirit's teaching, the Holy Spirit abides in us, guides us, leads us. If you live according to the flesh, though, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do I put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? You know, we read passages in the Scripture that talks about things that are sinful and how to overcome those things. For example, Colossians chapter 3. There's a good place to go. Colossians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says, put off these things. Now, how do I put those things off? Well, I put them off by the Spirit. How do I put them off by the Spirit? The Spirit tells me to put them off. The Spirit encourages me. I believe what He has revealed to me. And the relationship that I have established certainly should motivate me to do what I ought to do. I have a part to play in that. It's not that the Holy Spirit just does it. He helps me do it. And certainly He dwells within every Christian. But He's operating through His testimony, His word, His revelation. Those who are led by the Spirit are led by His testimony. Those who are confirmed by the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How does He do that? When I look into the Word of God and I see what He has revealed, and I ask myself, have I done that? If I have, then I am. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. There's one way in which that works. But the Holy Spirit was given as a guarantee of life. He's made His promise. He's confirmed that promise. He's confirmed it also through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul, by the way, that's his main point in Romans chapter 8. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Confidence. Paul had this idea, no matter what somebody did to me, cut off my head, burn me at stake, crucify me, whatever they may do, they can't really harm me. They may destroy my body, but they are not going to destroy me. Paul knew that. Just like in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Those who are called, who love the Lord, I mean, what is it that can destroy them? What is it that can separate them from God? Absolutely, there is nothing outside of us that can destroy us, that can separate us from God. There is nothing. There is security for the faithful believer in Christ. There is absolute security for those who are faithful to Him. There's nothing that can get you and destroy you. Paul, there is one thing, though, that we must remember. Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, he buffeted his body daily. He disciplined himself daily, lest he himself would also be a castaway. But as long as he was submitting his will to the Lord's will, didn't matter what somebody did. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 even mentions this concept of a sword. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Regardless of what someone may do to me, they cannot destroy me. And so Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith means to walk by what God says. To walk by faith means that we trust what He says. And thus we do what He says. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In this context, it means specifically to continue to be obedient to God despite the hardships that I face. Why? Because I know that God will keep His promise to me. I know that God will do what He's promised to all who love Him. Despite the hardships, Paul looked forward to the day when his hope would be fulfilled, be recognized, and enjoyed for eternity. Paul looked out with anticipation for that day. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Regardless of where Paul was, Paul didn't do one thing while he was with the brethren, and when he went out fishing with his buddies, did something else. Paul's aim always was to do what? To please God. And therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That was his motivation. Regardless of what men may do, what they think, whether he was with them or not with them, wherever he was, his constant aim was to please God. Again, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. This was Paul's life. He buffeted his body daily. He lived in such a way, in a good conscience before God, he knew he strived to serve God with all of his heart. Is that our desire and our goal? His prayer for the Colossian church in Colossians 1 and verse 10 was this very same thing. That you may be pleasing to God in all things. That should be all of our desire. Because there's another assurance in this text that we want to mention briefly. In fact, we'll just use this to close with. Verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Everybody who ever lived, we must all appear. This is the same all that he talks about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. All. Every person will be standing before Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is high above everything. All principalities and powers and rulers, all have been made subject to Him. That is, He's over them all. And all will have to give an account to Him personally someday. As Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Everyone. Judgment seat of Christ. Some say that this is only limited to Christians. They try to stress the word bema is the Greek word here, by the way, for judgment. They try to make a distinction. Oh, Paul's just using an expression that the people are familiar with, and he's applying it to Jesus Christ. There is, throughout Scripture, there is but one judgment coming. One judgment day for everyone, the final judgment. This is the same day that Paul's speaking of here. And that's why he says that he's persuading everyone. That's what he is out to do, is persuade everyone. Because there is a day which you, everyone, lost, saved, whoever, you're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for what you've done. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 28, "The hour is coming, which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And John, also the 11th chapter, verses 24 and 25. Lazarus has been raised, or was about to be raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha have come to the Lord, they're crying. And Jesus asked, "Do you believe that he will live again?" "Yes, Lord, on the last day." Last day. That's true. The last day, all will stand before the Lord and give an account for what they've done. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's going to happen on that day? This earth, this everything that is material, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be melted with fervent heat. I mean, there's passage after passage after passage. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. There's going to come a day in which Jesus is going to sit on His throne. There it is. And all nations will be gathered to Him. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. There's going to be a parting going on. What Paul is saying here is there is an assurance that the judgment is coming. And we're all going to be judged. We're all going to be standing before God and giving account before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, is going out to persuade men to prepare for that day. We are well known to God, and I also trust that we are well known in your conscience. God will judge all men through Christ Jesus. In fact, there's been a day, I've skipped over the passage in Acts 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31. God commands all men everywhere to repent, verse 30 says. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which all men will be judged by the man whom He has appointed, that is Jesus Christ. That day is coming. Can I persuade you? Persuade you to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ in its totality. Now, Paul, by the way, is speaking to many of the Corinthians who had accepted the gospel in principle. In some areas, though, they had begun to deviate. They had begun to revert back to the law. They had begun to leave some of the tenets of Christianity, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is also persuading them. Paul's mission is to persuade all who are lost. That ought to be our mission as well. Paul was sent to the Gentile world to preach the gospel. Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 18 and verse 4, to persuade men to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, we have a choice to make. You know, we can either adhere to the gospel, accept it, obey it, or we can reject it. We can say no. We can be like Agrippa, be like Felix. Look for a convenient season. It's not going to happen. Paul tried to persuade him. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, Agrippa said. What about you? You know, we all live in a temporary tent. And all of us, one day, by the way, all of us will have an eternal house. It will be an eternal home, eternal body. But the question is, where will that body be? Heaven or hell? You see, all of us will experience the resurrection. Assurance of the resurrection is coming. That's been guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will be made alive on that day to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. The question is, what will be the consequence and the result of that? Will you receive good for the things that you've done in your body, or will you receive evil? That's the question. Compare that text to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The question is, will you surrender all like Paul did? He gave everything he had to serve the Lord. Will you do the same? You never obeyed the gospel, tonight's your opportunity. If you once obeyed the gospel, you're not serving Him the way that you should. You need to take note to what Paul says and be prepared. Hope that I can persuade you. Hope that Paul can persuade you. Hope the Lord persuades you through His word. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing. Surrender.